We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 2 this morning, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, what took place on what is described here as the day of Pentecost. Again, reading in verse 1, we're going to go down through verse 12. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" This is an amazing event, one of the greatest events recorded in the New Testament Scriptures. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus there on that feast day, the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It was a stunning occurrence with the sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting, these divided tongues of fire that come and sit down upon each of them. And then they begin to speak in other languages, languages that they didn't know, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the multitudes came together to hear it all. And they were amazed. They were perplexed. They were confused because they heard them speak. Each one of them heard these people speak in their own languages. And they understood the wonderful works of God. And they ask a question there in verse 12. Whatever could this mean? And that's a key question in understanding what the book of Acts and what the day of Pentecost was all about. Whatever could this mean? As we talked about last Sunday, as we began this new series of the book of Acts, the majority of Christians contend that the book of Acts marks the beginning or the birthday of the church, the body of Christ, on the day of Pentecost. And then throughout the book, we see the development and establishment of that church as a pattern for the life of Christians today. You see this in commentary. Nearly any commentary you pick up will have this theme. I'm just going to give you some of the titles. I looked through Amazon at commentaries on the book of Acts, and these are some of the titles. One was Acts, the birth of the church. Another commentary was Acts, the church afire. Another commentary was the Spirit, the church, the world, the message of Acts. And then there was a two-volume set. It was Acts chapters 1 through 12 for you, charting the birth of the church. And then Acts chapters 13 through 28 for you, mapping the explosive multiplication of the church. You know, we looked last Sunday at the fact, as we introduced this book and this new study, that the book records something quite different than the beginning of the church and the development of the church, the body of Christ. I'm not saying that the church did not begin during that Acts period, because I do believe that it did, but that's not what the book is really about. That's not what the book focuses on. This book, certainly at the beginning especially, is another opportunity for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people here on this earth, to repent, this time of the sin of rejecting and crucifying their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive Him as their Messiah and their King, as Lord and Christ. And this time the ministry would come not through the Lord Jesus Himself, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit spoke through the apostles. That's what that book is about. The Apostle Paul, when he writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1, makes it very clear that the truth concerning the church of this age, the body of Christ, was something that was kept a mystery. It was a mystery, kept secret, are hidden until God chose to make it known and reveal it to the Apostle Paul, who was not even saved until we get to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. The truth of the mystery about the church is described as the unsearchable riches of Christ, untraceable or untrackable back in other portions of Scripture. It is described as that truth that was hidden in God until He chose to make it known to and through the Apostle Paul. So the purpose of the book of Acts, if we look at it, if it was just to tell a story, if this was a book we're reading and we're just telling a story, you would usually begin with something exciting, something dramatic to get people's attention, kind of like what I did in opening the message this morning, reading that portion there in Acts chapter 2. But the book doesn't begin in Acts chapter 2. There's a chapter previous to it that is very, very important. It's not as exciting. It's not as dramatic. It's not as explosive as the coming of the Holy Spirit and the signs that followed, but it's very important and necessary because it sets the stage for what that day of Pentecost is all about. It sets the stage for what the book of Acts records for us, the history that's recorded in that book. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 1 and begin the portion that is not quite as exciting as Acts chapter 2, but very important for us. Let's read the first three verses and see how this is introduced. This is the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The title of the book, the Greek manuscripts title it sometimes, simply title it Acts. Sometimes you'll see Greek manuscripts that have it added the Acts of the Apostles. If we wanted to get probably a more accurate description of the book, it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit as he spoke and worked through the apostles is really what this book is all about. The author of the book, although not stated by name in this book, is identified, I believe, in that very first verse where he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The word Theophilus is the name of a man. I think it's a man. It's possible that it's a woman, I guess. But the name means lover or friend of God. It's only found a couple of times in Scripture. One at the beginning of the book of Acts, and the other time at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. The former account that this writer of Acts has reference to is that Gospel of Luke. So the author of this book is the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so it is Luke is who wrote this book. Theophilus is really an unknown individual, only mentioned here in Luke and Acts, but he is called in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, most excellent Theophilus, or most noble Theophilus, which indicates it's very possible that he is a Roman official, which will make him a man. And so we see that Felix and Festus, who are both Roman officials, that Paul is basically held in prison by in Caesarea, in Acts chapters 24 and 26, they are addressed as most noble or most excellent Felix or Festus. So he possibly was a Roman official. But this was sent to him. Luke is certainly the accepted author of the third gospel account, a gospel account that presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity, the perfect man. He is called by Paul the beloved physician. He was a medical doctor, and that's reflected in his writings. You'll see that in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, there are a lot of medical terms that are used. So that's another evidence. This is very likely written by the physician Luke. It's possible that he was Paul's personal physician, because we know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh of some sort. We don't know exactly what it was. Some believe that it had to do with his eyesight. That's possible. But Luke traveled with him extensively. Now, Luke never mentions himself by name in the book of Acts. But he does, in certain places, use plural pronouns to describe what's going on as Paul travels from place to place. He talks about, we went here and we did this, and the people did this or said this to us. So we see that there are times when he's obviously with Paul as he travels. We see it in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 15, and then Acts chapter 27, when Paul makes that last sailing journey to Rome. Luke's with him that whole way, all the way until we get to Rome in Acts chapter 28, verse 16. So that's the author of the book. The same one who recorded the Gospel of Luke is the author of this the book of Luke. It's interesting, if you take these two books together, they're kind of like a two-book set that give the history of God's dealings with the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, especially his dealings with the nation of Israel. And these two books together constitute more scripture than any other writer. Luke wrote more than the Apostle Paul. Luke wrote more than John. Now, he did write more books, but if you look at the text, Acts is the longest book. Luke is the third longest book, and together he wrote more than any other. So it's very important to look at. Now, the subject. What is the subject of this book? Now, that's the important question. Whatever does this mean? Look with me there at the last statement that we find in verse 1. He recorded in the Gospel of Luke all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, the key word in there is began. The Gospel of Luke records what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, it follows then that what he is about to send and record to Theophilus in the book of Acts is a continuation of what Jesus merely began to do and teach during his earthly ministry. So if we're going to understand a continuation of their earthly ministry, we ought to ask ourselves the question, well, what was Jesus' ministry about? What was the purpose and nature of Jesus' earthly ministry? And we're going to stay in Luke's gospel to see that. Turn with me, keep it back in Acts 1, and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. One of the things that Jesus did the early part of his ministry is he ministered quite extensively in Galilee, which is where all the disciples, all of the 12 apostles were from, except possibly Judas Iscariot. But look with me in Acts, Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 16. Let's read these verses. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, he's reading from what we read today as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. And it reads this way, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you look at the things that are recorded in there, of what the and this is a prophecy about the Christ, the one anointed by God to be Israel's king, their deliverer, the Messiah, the Old Testament Hebrew word for Messiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to heal, to give sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, those who are captives, to heal, to cast out demons, those types of things, and to proclaim, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to preach the gospel." Verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture, this prophecy, is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's telling them, "I am the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Christ, to preach and to work miracles, to heal people, and to provide for the needs of the people of Israel." Now look at chapter 4, go down with me to verse 43, same chapter. The people there, when he came there, crowds followed Jesus because he healed everybody that came to him. So everybody wanted to enjoy those benefits of that. And so these people were asking him to stay in their city. But he tells them in verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Now notice what he says. "I have been sent for this purpose." To do what? To preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. But that's important. This is what his ministry and his preaching ministry was about. The gospel that he preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 5. Go down with me to verse 32. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to," what's the word? Repentance. When John the Baptist came, he was the forerunner of the Christ, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. What was his message? Repent. Change your minds, because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has drawn near. It's at hand. It's at hand. Jesus preached basically the same message. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he says he began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh, is near, is drawn near." He says, that's what I've come to do, to call sinners, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. His works, again, were primarily two things: healing, miraculous healing of people's illnesses or infirmities, whether it was blindness or lame, being lame or whatever it was, and to cast out demons. People that were demon-possessed and often had infirmities because of that, he would cast out those demons and heal them in that way. And so that was his ministry. And in fact, he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what it means is this, that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." It was a sign. Healing and casting out demons were both signs to indicate that the king was here and that the kingdom was at hand. It had drawn near. And that's what his ministry was about. His words centered on the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." His messages were about the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, when he talked about the mysteries told in parables, he talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's what his ministry centered on. When he taught his disciples to pray, think about what the so-called Lord's Prayer says. You know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." They were to pray. But that kingdom, for that kingdom to come, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what the focus of his ministry is all about. Romans chapter 15, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, when describing the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, said he was a servant or a minister to the circumcision. His ministry was limited to the people of Israel, to the Jews. He says, "I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He was not to go to the Gentiles. He was not sent to the Gentiles. He rarely confronted anyone who was a Samaritan, just the woman at the well, the only one we really think about, and the people of her city. So that was him. And when he sent out his apostles, in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't even go to the cities of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His ministry, meaning his words and his works, were to confirm the promises that God had made to the fathers of that nation, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to David, to Solomon, those men who were the fathers. And the prominent promise that was evident in his earthly ministry was the promise of that kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom to be established. They were looking for a kingdom to come, to see a continuation of David's throne and David's kingdom. And he had been promised that your kingdom is going to be, and your throne is going to be, an eternal kingdom. So, look back at Acts chapter 1. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at the second verse. Luke's gospel record records Jesus' ministry. It says, everything that he began to do and teach, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. Now, that's a reference to his ascension. In fact, that's how Luke's gospel ends, is with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks to them, talks to the apostles, and then he ascends as they watch him ascend up into heaven. And so he was taken up. But before this happened, notice this, is until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Before he ascended into heaven, it says he gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, at the time, there were only 11, because Judas Iscariot had gone out and hanged himself. So there were not 12 yet, but there were 11. So he speaks to those 11. He gave them commandments through the Spirit. Now, what commandments did he give them? Look at Luke chapter 24. Let's look at that account. I want you to see what things that he told them. He appeared to them after his resurrection, and this is what he said to them, verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Those are the three main sections of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And what does he say about them? "They all concern me." The Scriptures, even the Old Testament Scriptures, center around the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in those Old Testament Scriptures. And verse 45 says, "And then he opened their understanding, so that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He taught to them and showed them things from the Old Testament Scriptures and made sure that they understood. He had spoken to them a lot during His earthly ministry, and a lot of it they didn't understand. But He says, you'll understand it later. And this was a part of that. His teaching here was helping them understand. And then said this to them, verse 46, thus it is written in those Scriptures, that's the only Scriptures they had, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the one anointed of God, the Messiah, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. In other words, to suffer and to suffer to the point of death and then to rise again the third day. That had to take place. That had to be fulfilled. That's what He tells them, and He shows them that. Because they didn't understand any of that. Luke chapter 18, verse 34 says that before he even made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it says they understood nothing about what they were going there for. They didn't understand about His sufferings and death or His resurrection. Now He makes sure that they do see it, and they see that it was necessary. But also beyond that, verse 47, and it was also written and necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the nation of Israel. It was important that it begin there. And He says, and you are witnesses of these things. Now you see, even the Old Testament Scriptures had things that talked about the nature of what the ministry of these men was going to be during that Acts period. They were going to preach repentance and remission of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations, but beginning at Jerusalem. They were to be witnesses of the things that they had seen and the things that He had taught them. And says in verse 49, and He told them this, behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then it says he went out with them and He was taken up from them into heaven as they watched Him go. Now, I'm going to give you just briefly the other places that we see commandments that He gave them. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he gave commandments to them. He told them that all authority is with Me in both heaven and on earth. He says, and so He told them, He says, you need to go. You need to make disciples of all nations. You need to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that was what Matthew records. Mark records that you were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And again, gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom to every creature. It says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So they were to baptize those who believe, which was a requirement for their salvation. And he told them, too, that these signs will follow those who believe. He says they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues or languages. They will be able to take up deadly serpents or drink a deadly poison, and it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And that's exactly what we find that the apostles did. Mark chapter 16, verse 20 says they went out working these very signs, confirming the word that Jesus gave them to proclaim in their ministry. So that's what they were commanded to do. Now, how did Jesus give His apostles these commandments through the Spirit? Because that's what it says back in Acts chapter 1. He gave these commandments to them through the Spirit because the Spirit had not been given yet. Well, if you read in John, we're not going to turn there, but in John, it says this, even though the Spirit had not come upon them, which is what would happen on the day of Pentecost, it would come upon them with great power on that day, I believe that they had already received the Holy Spirit within them. John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus told them while He was still here on earth, before He ascended, He says He breathed on them and He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's significant when He says He breathed on them. Breath and Spirit is the same basic word. He breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. I think they were able to understand through the Holy Spirit the things that He commanded them at that time. Now, go back to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This talks about Jesus' post-resurrection ministry and the fact that it was primarily to His apostles. Every one of those commandments that we read, whether it was in Matthew or Mark or Luke, were all directed specifically to the 11. Not even to all of the disciples that Jesus had, but to those 11 apostles, because it's concerned particularly their ministry. And it says here in verse 3, to whom, to these apostles, He also presented himself alive after his sufferings, or our suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this is his ministry. He was here on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. This is the only place in Scripture we're told the exact period is right here. It says, during that time, one of the things that he did was that he presented himself alive after his sufferings to his apostles. In other words, he appeared to them. He appeared to them and demonstrated that he had been bodily raised from the dead. He wasn't just a spirit. He was bodily raised from the dead. He had a resurrection body. And we said he did this with many infallible, indisputable proofs. Things that are just that you can't ignore. I mean, one of the things we point to typically is the empty tomb. The fact that the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is empty and was empty. And nobody could do anything to dispute that. But he appeared to them in Luke chapter 24. And again, for sake of time, I'm just going to just roughly give you the events that happened. It says in verse 33 to 43, it talks about how he appeared there. Verse 36 says, he suddenly appeared in the midst of them. Even though John tells us the doors were shut. Because they were still in hiding for fear of the Jews. His apostles were hiding because they were afraid of what the Jews would do to them. So he appeared in their midst. He was standing right there in the midst of them. And of course, they were afraid. They trembled because they thought they'd seen a spirit. They thought he was a spirit or a ghost. And so he spoke to them, calming their fears and said, peace to you. He gave them his peace and calmed their fears and their doubts. And then he showed them his hands and his feet because there are still nail prints that are there. The scars and the nail prints were still in his hands and his feet, and he let them see that. In fact, he told them, handle me. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. As you see, I have. Touched me. Feel me. I have a body. I have flesh and bone. You can touch me. And he did. And then they still, even after all of that, they still doubted. They still questioned. And so he says, do you have any food here? And so they brought out some broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he sat down in front of them and he ate. He had to have a body to be able to eat their food, the same food that they were eating. And that's exactly what he did. Now, he didn't appear to them just on one occasion. It says, being seen by them during 40 days. Now, I don't think he was with them continuously through that 40-day period, but I know that he appeared to them on numerous occasions. The first time he appeared, we know that one of the apostles wasn't there, Thomas. And that's where he gets the moniker of Doubting Thomas, because he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see him, if I can reach my finger in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side. And so this is another time he appears, Thomas is present. And Jesus offers to let him do exactly that. You know, put your hands in there. And Thomas recognizes. There's another occasion in John chapter 21 where Peter and several of the apostles decide they're going to go back to fishing. And Jesus appears to them on the shore, directs them so that they can bring in a marvelous catch. So he appeared to them several times and taught them, I think, on those occasions. But there's one place, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to over 500 brethren all at once. There was one occasion there were 500 believers together who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he was risen from the dead. So he presented himself alive. Now, why this emphasis on the proofs of Jesus Christ's resurrection? Why is that so important that he stressed that to them? Well, number one, the resurrection is critical to our salvation, to Israel's salvation, to the salvation of believers today, to the salvation of believers in every dispensation. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, if he's still dead, then Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 22, then the preaching of Jesus Christ is worthless. Your faith in Jesus Christ is worthless. That those who have died, who have believed in Christ, are lost. They're perished. If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. But you see, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that was one of the key things. It's critical to salvation. Second thing is, this was going to be the focal point of their testimony. He says, you are witnesses of these things. One of the things they would testify is that the Jews had crucified their Messiah, their king.
but that God had raised them from the dead, and he told them, we're witnesses of these things.
Amen.
In fact, they stressed that over again. We saw him ourselves with our own eyes. We saw him ourselves. And so that was something that was important. That was true in Peter's preaching. You look at Peter's messages in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, the focal point is that God has raised Jesus whom you crucified. He's raised him from the dead. Paul, when he preached his first message in Antioch up in Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both of them focused on that event. So he presented himself alive so that they would know for sure and see the proof that he was alive and had bodily raised from the dead. Now, go back to Acts 1, 3. Look at the second part of this verse. Look at what he spoke to them about. The last part of verse 3 says, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When he met with them and instructed them and taught them and gave them commandments, the primary focus of his message to them was the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting to me, if you read about the kingdom of God and the gospel accounts, to me it's very clear what it is. But let's look at some of the things that people put forward as possibilities. There are many who contend that this is a spiritual kingdom, that Jesus is talking about simply a spiritual kingdom here. In other words, the reign of Christ or the reign of God in people's hearts. Now, one of the reasons people think that is found in Luke chapter 17. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 17. And let's begin reading in verse 20. The Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him a question. Verse 20 says, when he was asked, Luke chapter 17, 20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Again, they're asking about a kingdom to come. Now think about what that implies even in their question. He answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, with outward show. Okay? He says, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is what? What does it say? Is within you. Now, people take that expression, the kingdom of God is within you. And they say, see there, there is evidence, there is proof that the kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom of Christ reigning and residing in people's hearts. But the expression that's used here is translated within. But think about this. Who's he speaking to? Who are the people that he's directly addressing and answering here? The Pharisees. Now, do you think he would make this statement to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within your hearts? Was the kingdom of God within the hearts of the Pharisees? No, not at all. And, you know, they made sure that they didn't do anything to enter into the kingdom, and they tried to keep as many people as possible from doing that as well. So, no, the expression can be translated more accurately, I believe, the kingdom of God is among you. Or the kingdom of God is in your midst. What did John and Jesus and even the 12, what did they proclaim? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is near or nigh. It is drawn near. Now why? Because the king was present in the midst of the people. The king was there dwelling in their midst for them to receive or to reject. In a sense, you could say it this way, the kingdom was within Israel's grasp. They could have received that kingdom if they, as a nation, had repented and they had received and believed in Jesus as their Lord and as their Christ, and it could have been that way. But they didn't. Now, do I believe that God or the Lord Jesus Christ should reign in the heart of a believer and have sway and control in our hearts? Absolutely, I believe that. It's just that I don't think that's what Jesus was talking to his disciples about. When it talks about the kingdom of God, it's not talking about Christ or God reigning in a person's heart. It's talking about something else. Now, others insist or say instead that it's an overall kingdom, that the kingdom of God is an overall kingdom that encompasses God's rule and reign over people of all ages, including his reign over the people of Israel, but also including his reign over the church, the body of Christ. In other words, all believers in all ages would be under the kingdom of God. And certainly I think that that's a possibility. There are places where I think the kingdom of God does refer to that. And so it's certainly you could say, well, it includes the church, the body of Christ. And that's I think that's possible in some places. But in the context of the book of Acts, of what we've seen about it being a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach during his earthly ministry, and the context of the book of Acts and what is talked about here in these opening verses, this is talking about a literal, physical kingdom to be established upon this earth. That's exactly what he's describing. Think about this. That's what was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. I'll give you some verses real quickly. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, talks about the reign of God's servant, a perfect reign in righteousness here upon this earth. Psalm 2 talks about how I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, or Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 7. I want you to look at one with me, and that's in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. The book of Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. I think this particular prophecy makes it very clear that we're talking about a literal kingdom and not just a spiritual kingdom. And we're talking about something quite specific for the people of Israel. Zechariah, as well as all the Old Testament prophets, are written to the people of Israel. Okay? The people of Israel. But look at verse 4. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Now, his feet is the feet of the Christ or the Messiah. This is a promise of his return. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in that day, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Now, Jesus makes very similar statements in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, about him coming with his saints, his holy ones. I think it's a reference to his angels. He will come, and it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening it shall happen that it will be light. What does it say? What did Jesus say would be the signs that will precede his coming back to this earth? He says the moon will, the sun will no longer give its light. The moon will be turned into blood. The stars of the heavens will not give their light. This is exactly what Zechariah promises. And in verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. He shall be king where? In everybody's hearts? No, over all the earth. That's exactly what it says in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what was proclaimed by John, the Baptist, and by Jesus, this kingdom. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven or the heavens. Mark and Luke refer to it as the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. He says, it's at hand because the king is present. It's at hand. When Jesus was speaking to him about the kingdom of God, that's what he had in mind, was this literal kingdom. You know, when Jesus was, his birth was announced to Mary, the angel Gabriel told him that God would give him the throne of his father David, that he would reign forever and ever over the house of David. That's what he was born to. He was the rightful king, being the greater son of David. Now, go back with me to Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 6. We skipped a couple of verses, and we're going to come back to it next week, I promise. But it says in verse 6, Therefore, based on what Jesus had been saying to them, and how he had been preparing them, and what he had been speaking to them about the kingdom of God, therefore, it says, when they had come together, whether they were all there together, the apostles and Jesus, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The reason they asked this question is because of what he had been telling them about. He was talking to them about a literal kingdom to be established here upon this earth. It was the nature of his earthly ministry, and it was going to be the nature of their ministry. And they're asking, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I want you to notice, they called it a restoration. This is not the establishment of a new kingdom. Will you establish a new kingdom upon this earth? He says, will you restore the kingdom to who? To Israel. Because you see, they had a kingdom already. Back in the Old Testament scriptures, the first king of that kingdom was King Saul. The next was King David. And God promised David that his dynasty would last forever. In other words, all kings would descend from David. The house of David would rule forever. But in 606 B.C., that kingdom was brought to a close. That kingdom was overthrown. And we read about it in Ezekiel chapter 21. And it talks about the fact that he speaks to the profane and wicked ruler of Israel, the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says, he told him, take your turban off. Take your crown off. He says, and this was symbolic of the kingdom being taken away from him. He says, and because that kingdom was overthrown by God. Overthrown. And it will be no longer, it says, until he comes whose right it is. And to this day, there has not been a single, descendant of David to sit upon the throne. There's not been a king of Israel since 606 B.C. And there will not be. That kingdom will not be restored until he comes whose right it is. And that one coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who is coming. And that's what they are being told, and that's what they're being prepared for. And so they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we're going to stop right here, but I'm going to leave you some questions. I'm going to pick up right here next time because I don't want to rush through this because this is important to look at. Did they ask the wrong question? Were they mistaken in what they asked about at that occasion? And we're going to look at that because you pick up commentaries on the book of Acts and you'll see that there are several people, and there are a lot of commentaries that say that the disciples were wrong, they were mistaken, and what they asked Jesus about. But let's look at what the scriptures teach on that. Let's look at what it says here and see why did they ask the question that they did? Was it a valid question or not? And how did Jesus respond to that? And we'll look at that next time as we continue looking at as Jesus is preparing. We see Acts chapter 1 is preparing the stage for what's going to take place in this book and what's going to take place on Pentecost. Let's see, what did the scriptures teach about what they were setting the stage for? And we'll continue this next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we could spend this morning looking at these verses of scripture and seeking to understand what this important book is about. We know, Father, this is a critical book of understanding your plans and purposes for the ages. It's a critical book because it's a book of change, transitions that take place here. From program to program, and we need to understand what this is about and understand how we relate to this book and what it teaches. And we know, Father, that we must depend upon your Spirit to lead us and guide us. We must depend upon the Scriptures and what they teach and what they unfold to us. And so we do pray for guidance and direction from your Spirit and understanding the things that we read and seeing how these things all fit together and seeing how they relate to the life and ministry of our Savior while he was here on this earth. And what he's going to do in these apostles from this point forward. We thank you, Father, for this book, for this wonderful book that you've given to us, a revelation of yourself and of your eternal purposes that were accomplished in our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that that main purpose centered on his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Well, you know that he came into this world that first time to die for us, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty in full for us so that our sins would be dealt with. And we know that he rose again. So that he could give life to us, to all those who would put their faith and their trust in him and what he accomplished. We thank you for this wonderful salvation you provided. And we pray, Father, that we will take this wonderful message of grace and share it with those that we meet each day. Because we know that the world lies in darkness. The world needs to hear the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be the ambassadors you call us to be to reach out to them with this message. We pray that we'll do so. Depending upon you and your Spirit working in us and through us. And we pray that we'll give you the glory and honor and praise for all things. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.